One thing I would like to do is to pass around a sheet. You can just leave it folded and call it front and back of the same sheet, although it's not quite that way. And I'd like you to just pass it around, take a look. You've got a reasonable facsimile of some of the items of the tabernacle and a picture of the camp, maybe what we think it might look like. By the way, if you're not aware of the possibilities of the number of tents in that, just stop and think, if you were living in a tent, how 2 million people would look. It would look kind of busy, I think. Okay. And you can be turning to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, not hard to find. If you can count to three, you can find it. And we're going to look at chapters 1, 2, and 3 briefly this morning, because the whole subject of the offerings is a rather interesting one that occupies a lot of the Old Testament. Now, before we get started, I'd like to stop and say something that I think will sound reasonable to most of you. I have repeatedly asked the Lord and said to the Lord how thankful I am that I'm not under the law. Because when I read a passage like this, the detail just gets me bogged down. And you realize that the average Jew who, during this over 1,000-year time, 1,400 years maybe, something like that, before the coming of Christ, he had no other option but to follow the law that the Lord had given. So we're living under grace, we're not under the law. Maybe you can just start out in your thinking with that kind of an undergirding. Thank you, God, that I live in the day of grace. Now I want to contradict myself this fast. Really understood, biblically understood, all salvation is of grace. There isn't any such thing as God's legal system applying for salvation. God's legal system and the sinful human heart made it a time of condemnation, not salvation. So we can all say, just as the Jew of the Old Testament could say, saved by grace. They didn't know it, but they found out. Now, a few other things. We have the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And you have this group, big group, but it's a group of people. And they're like we are, sinners, in need of God's grace. And we have a holy God, and you're going to put them together. Would you expect some problems? And we get them, all right? When you come to the Old Testament, especially in these formative, not only chapters, but whole books, you recognize that there are some problems. And the Jews were having a terrible time kind of trying to make this proximity work. Here's a holy God right up against a sinful people. And that's a recipe for trouble. And sure enough, they get trouble. So don't be surprised. And the whole sacrificial system that we're getting into in more detail today is basically helping them to cope with that proximity. He's trying to teach them something. Maybe we can learn a little too. Now, of course, there were sacrifices before. We have Adam and Eve. There were sacrifices. Do you catch the idea that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't? There had to have been some instruction as to what was good or bad there. We don't have that recorded. We don't know. But there was something there. And Abel did well and Cain did not. And then, of course, Noah and the ark. The eight people involved in the ark were thankful. And they were pre-warned by God to take along extra animals for the sacrificial system to work. We don't have any indication what those instructions were, other than the fact, take these extra animals, and they did, and they sacrificed them, according to, for instance, Genesis chapter 8. Then you have the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac was to be the sacrificial lamb, Abraham thought. And God finally straightened that out, and Abraham was able to sacrifice the ram caught in the bushes nearby. We don't have really instructions on this, but it was there. Somebody said something to somebody. Sacrificial system came into being. Now we know, I'm jumping from the beginning of the Bible all the way over almost to the end, but Hebrews chapter 9:22, anybody have a memory pattern on that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Yes, a very important passage of scripture. The shedding of blood is talking about sacrifice. The chapter 10 is the one that most of us will just, where do we go from here? We'll just gasp and trying to figure out, after centuries of all these sacrifices. The book of Hebrews, by the way, a great instruction booklet on the Old Testament, done for that reason, for Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, to the Hebrews. Okay. Chapter 10, but the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Wait a minute, God, what have we been doing? Could not take away sin. We have to understand what's going on here. Now, we have an Old Testament word. It was used, for instance, regarding the atonement, the Day of Atonement, kafar, spelled probably in English, something like K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. And it means atonement, but the background of the word is to cover. We can sort of put in the mouth of God, let me do this, all right? You'll remember it. God says, I got you covered. If you do what I tell you to do, God's got you covered. Now, did the average Israelite understand all this? No. But they were kafar'd from the day of Moses, with the very explicit instructions that we have, all the way over to, well, the great event. Before I get there, let me fill you in a bit. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer was doing his thing, and he looks up and he sees somebody coming, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you realize how big a verse that is? This is great. This is huge. Because John has just tied a ribbon and a neat little bow around the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and its purpose, so that the people of God could see Jesus coming and be told, he's the Lamb. By the way, what does it say in Revelation? The Lamb that was slain, appearing in heaven. This is big. All right. I've got you covered. And it was covered, 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 covered. How many times do you want to say it? Covered? Thousands of times, probably millions of times during those centuries, until Jesus said one sentence, it is finished. So all this time, sin has not really gone away. It's covered. God's got us covered. Jesus, it is finished. No longer the need of just covering. All right, we're kind of tying together Old and New Testaments. Now this one I'm going to, for those of you who have trouble with the pulpit being in the way, I'm just putting a P down here in the middle toward the bottom, and then a P up here. Now, I like to talk about the three P's of Scripture, and it's not a vegetable. They're up here on the board. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this is not in time. This P is in eternity past. And what do we know about that? Basically not much. But God said in the Word, I've got you covered from eternity past. Did the sin in the garden surprise God? He said, I got you covered. This is the plan of God, P for plan, the plan of God, that God would somehow take care of humanity. We don't know how, but God's working it out. Now the next P is where we are today. The pictures. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system was a series of pictures so that sinful humanity could begin to understand what can be done about the question of sin. So pictures, plan. And the pictures go on and on and on. How many different sacrifices were available to the Jewish people to use? Lots. We won't try to count them up. We're just going to deal with three today. And then, of course, when the time of pictures was done, Christ said it was time for the actual price to be paid. Redemption through Jesus Christ. This is Calvary. This is in time. And we're not here. We're way over here somewhere after, if I'm using that sequentially. So you go from God's plan, and then I'm making it a valley for the pictures. And then the work of Christ to pay the price of redemption. And then history tailing on afterward. And how long is it going to go until we see the church age over and the beginning of what is eternity future? We don't really know. But these three P's will help you to understand. Now, I'm deliberately putting this in the valley. So we can put layer after layer after layer after layer of pictures that God uses over the centuries to come in with the information that we need so that we will recognize what God is doing when he's doing it. The Jewish people looked at Jesus, and they got John's message, the Lamb of God, and they had some inkling of what he was talking about because of the pictures. Now, is the picture the important thing? No. The plan of God and the work of Jesus Christ, those are the big events. But this is an accommodation to humanity's lack of smarts. We're not as smart as we think we are. And recognizing what God is doing, we have to get some idea of where he's going. It helps us wrap our minds around the spiritual fact. How does a person communicate? You ever stare at an anthill in the... I'm giving away my childhood here. You ever stare at an anthill and wonder how you can ever say something to the ant? You know? Or bugs or birds or whatever. God is giving us a picture show so that we can begin to understand what he's doing. Let me give you a couple scriptures. I've already said 1 Peter chapter 1 for this P for plan. Now Hebrews chapter 10. The Son quotes the Old Testament scripture. And he says, I have come to do thy will, O God. The Son has come to fulfill the plan by what's happening when the price is paid. I have come to do thy will. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. An interesting passage. Quoted from the Psalms, I believe. All right, now we come to the tabernacle. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and then the beginning of Leviticus. The tabernacle is indwelt by God, and His glory fills the tabernacle. So much so that His presence is so powerful that Moses can't even get in. Even though that will change, and Moses and the high priests that are to follow Aaron and his sons and so on will be able to minister in the tabernacle. But how can a sinful humanity in the wilderness function in the presence of a holy God? And most of us, we would say, apart from revelation, we don't have a clue. Not a clue. Now, not only how can they live with God, but how can we live with one another? The 12 brothers, Joseph was one of them, they couldn't get along with each other. Just read the book of Genesis. Maybe your family has some dysfunctional moments in your background. Brothers, sisters, parents, whatever. That's humanity. All right, Leviticus chapter 1. Now we have three offerings that we're going to try to get some basic coverage. I have to duck the light glow in the clock to see it. In the first chapter we have, and if you have any little headings, paragraph headings in your Bible, this will help you, the law of the burnt offerings. And we're going to do the burnt offering and the grain offering of chapter 2 and the peace offering of chapter 3, just to get a bit of an introduction to these five personal offerings. Now, there are several things about these offerings that I would like to point out as we go. You can read these chapters for yourself and to get a lot out of it, but I want to make sure that we don't miss something that is important. The offering for the burnt offering was somewhat economically graduated. In other words, wealth graded. If you are a wealthy Jewish person, you will be able to offer a member of the cow family. A bullock sometimes is the word used in reference to it in the Bible. But somebody from some animal from the herd. Now we use the words herd and flock somewhat subconsciously when we're talking about animals on the farm. But you don't usually talk about a flock of cows, do you? And you don't usually talk about a herd of sheep. And that's typical of the Jewish frame of reference. The word for herd is a large animal, understood, to them in their culture. And the sheep or goats were small animals. And economically, there would be a difference. Isn't it more expensive to buy a cow? Those of you who have bought a slaughtered cow or a half a cow for your freezer, there's a lot of weight there. There's a lot of stuff, and you pay accordingly. A Jew would have to be quite wealthy to offer a cow. Many Jews did not have any cows at all. Or if they had one or two, it would be for personal reasons, for either the milk or for the whole idea of raising meat for eating. And it would be worth, well, like today, what's a cow worth? A young steer might be worth, what, $1,000 or $1,500? You're talking a lot of money. That's meat on the hoof. So you have to recognize that if you offered the large animal, you were going to spend a lot of money. If you offered a small animal, it would be less. And then for those who were really poor, it would be a couple of birds. And you could send the kids out to make traps and try to snare them. So it would be less expensive for you. They were free for the taking out of the availability of nature around them. Now, there are a lot of details of the sacrifice beyond that. Slay the sacrifice, lay your head, your hand upon the head of the sacrifice, and then slay the sacrifice, pour the blood out around the altar, that job was usually given to the priest, and then you have to skin the animal, and after you've skinned the animal, you'll have to lay the parts, and again, the priest would do some of this, and the person offering the sacrifice would be very involved in it. This is not a 5-minute job. It's not going to happen that way. And then you have the fire that was the right, the privilege, the responsibility of the priest to keep that fire going. And they would have this large offering that would be put on an altar that was 7.5, we'll call it, feet square, with a metal grate and a wood fire under it going full steam. And you would place the various sections of the offering on top of that, and they would be burned. By the way, the burnt offering, very specifically and by contrast with the other offerings, was to be 100% consumed. And some of it would be consumed there, and some of the offerings were to be, the finished job was done outside the camp, and we have references to Christ suffering outside the gate, and there's just a lot of typology in here that we won't take time to try and get to. The details of the sacrifice are very explicit, though. And again, thank you, God. I am under grace. Now, this is the only Old Testament sacrifice that I know of that was commonly available for non-Jews to make without becoming Jews. In other words, we're not talking about proselytes here. It is said that Caesar Augustus would offer a burnt sacrifice on a regular basis in Jerusalem. Did everybody see the layout of the camp and so on? Did you folks get to see it? Okay, thank you. And then when finally there was some rebellion in the air and the Jewish hierarchy determined that Caesar could no longer, through his representatives, offer a burnt sacrifice, then he was told that he was unwelcome, and he did not like that, and that precipitated some unhappy relations that wound up in the destruction of Jerusalem. Anybody remember the year? No, I'm sorry. I'm way beyond that. In the time after Christ, 70 A.D. Yes, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was very deliberately savaged and destroyed. So this was, I'm going to go out on a limb. In my opinion, this is not the same as the burnt offering of the book of Exodus, chapter 29, for instance. And there's a long discussion of that. This is an individual offering and not related to that burnt offering. The only thing congruent between the two is the fact that they were both to be entirely burnt on the altar. So it's, the only thing not burned was the hide. It was to be skinned, and the skin was given to the priest. And a lot of the sacrificial leftovers that God instructed for various reasons were given to the priests, so this is one of them. Now, the burnt offering of Exodus 29 is for the nation of Israel and not for the individual. Now, another big factor of this, and this is found not only in chapter 1, but is referred to over in the second half of the 6th chapter, that this was a voluntary offering. And you have different words used. For instance, if you have access to some of the other Bible versions, you often read a votive offering, V-O-T-I-V-E, votive having to do with the volition or your ability to vote, make your choice. It was voluntary. It was a free will offering. And we have all three of these under that same category. It was up to the individual. Now, don't try to link this with what follows. You have the sin offering, and you have the trespass or guilt offering that come in later chapters. They were not voluntary. God said, you will do this. And then you'll come across phrases like this in the Old Testament scripture, or that soul will be cut off from his people. Not a happy outcome. So you had to take it very seriously when God said, you will do this. This was a, chapter one, a voluntary sacrifice. And I want to give you a picture of where this is going. And I think what God intended in these sweet savor voluntary offerings. God is starting what Paul later said, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. That's a free will, votive, if you please, offering, like we have here, of the dedication of the individual. God says, I want worshipers who will come, not as a ritual, not we go through the motions sort of religion, but that are coming because they want to worship me. God is looking for worshipers. Hebrews 6 says what? Faith. Yes. Without which we will not see God. Okay. So I think this is a Romans 12 situation. Dedication of the individual worshiper. As that worshiper comes before God, whether it be daily or weekly or monthly or yearly, obviously one of those special feasts was the Day of Atonement and so on, and all that becomes clear in the many sacrifices that follow. But in chapter 2, if we can look there, we have the grain or meal, M-E-A-L. Remember when the King James was translated, some of us remember the meat offering, M-E-A-T. And the very fact that the two are only one letter apart makes it even more confusing in English. But we need to get our minds straight around the fact that this is talking about grains. And the word meat is the old English concept, I will now take meat, means I'm going to get something to eat. It was a generalism that referred to whatever a person had to eat, rather than specifically saying meat as over against vegetables. Not that at all. So this is a meal offering. The wealth, again, is shown not obviously like the previous one, but in the amount of frankincense to be used. The grain was relatively inexpensive, but the frankincense that was to be used with it was very expensive. So the wealthy would have more frankincense, the lesser, less frankincense, or even no frankincense, if you read down through the details of chapter 2. Most of this, except for a sample pulled out by the priest and placed upon the altar to be burned, most of this was to be given to the priests. So their grain offerings supplied for them that which the working man of the day out in the fields would be able to grow for himself. The Levitical priesthood did not have that option, so that was available through the time of the meal offering. This again was voluntary, tremendous opportunity for the believer to come and to say to God that he is a worshiper and that he's sharing of what he has been able to earn and to grow, not only as a quick offering once, But anytime he wanted to, he could say, God has been good to me this week. I'm going to do thus and so. Whatever. The meal offering of chapter 2 in the early verses of that chapter as well. And it points out, as Romans 1 talks about dedication, I think we need to link the second offering, the meal offering, with the whole idea of gratitude for what God has done. My personal response to the gratitude of God, of what God has done for me, is going to make me want to do something in worship. And here was an opportunity, the meal offering. The third chapter, and I want to talk about the peace offering in just a minute. In the first offering for the burnt offering, chapter 1, that was definitely and only a male of the flock, or a male of the herd. And the grain offering was grain, so that didn't come into play. The peace offering was male or female. So again, there's a change. Now, the voluntary of the peace offering is made very clear in chapter 3, as well as mentioned again in chapter 7 toward the end, mentioned again in chapter 22. And this was voluntary, but I remind you that although the first three were voluntary, 4 and 5 in those chapters, having to do with the sin offering and the guilt offering, were not voluntary, they were mandatory. Now this, the primary undergirding of the peace offering, has to do with fellowship, and not only with God through the offering of the sacrifices, but with the sharing of the food with one another. Because this offering allowed them to come, and not only would the priest eat of it, but the by prescription, and he was to have a certain portion of the carcass. Not only would the priest eat of it, but the individual would eat of it and bring his family in and maybe other relatives, and there's special provision made for the poor. You could bring your poor neighbor and come to the priest, and everybody there have a feast. It was a time of fellowship, male or female, animal, and the sharing of food. And there's a lot about this, for instance, over in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and so on. We don't take time to get into it. Now, there was, again, blood on the sides of the altar. And I think it's a good picture in contrast to what most of humanity thinks. We're doing okay, and God is just somebody who kind of pats us on the back once in a while and tells us how good we are. That's not it at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the picture, we were children of wrath. We were enemies of God. And this is a fellowship peace offering, that we're at peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God comes upon our hearts, and we have a different heart attitude toward God because of what he's done for us. And children of wrath. And then you have in Ephesians chapter 2 that great verse, but God, rich in mercy, and so on. And then, for by grace he is saved through faith. It doesn't start there. It starts with the wrath of God. And then the plan of God to provide for that on the cross. All right. We've taken a quick overview of these, and I still have a couple of minutes, I think you let me have. I want to point out some things that are important. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are a kingdom of priests to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. That's part of New Testament Christianity. So we can participate like the Jewish people did in the peace offering and have fellowship together and enjoy life together, including eating and so on, together because God has granted to us spiritual opportunities. We heard about some of that this morning, didn't we? Now, why do I think these are especially important sacrifices for us in this class? And I want to take a couple of minutes here and just tickle your thinking a bit to try and see a big scriptural picture. The three voluntary offerings for individuals, not the whole group, to offer once or as many times as they want to, at whatever economic level they were, more than two sin and guilt offerings are the three, and the first three. Did you ever think of what? What is it that God is trying to communicate to us by dealing with, before there's even a sin offering? Wait a minute, God. Aren't you mixing us up here? I think that God is trying to teach us something about the human heart. That when we come to Him, such as the Jew did in this proximity of Mount Sinai, and was the recipient of the commands regarding the offerings, we come to God and say, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to do some big splashy thing. I'm going to bring a present like King Solomon did. He had 1,000 bulls, and on it goes. It starts out with a human heart. God is trying to get us aimed at hearts of worship and hearts of devotion and hearts of people that want Him. God is looking for followers, not just recipients of handouts. Some of us as Christians, and I'm going to incite to riot here, if you don't give me a little grace, all right? So let me say something. Do we have a mentality that we're going to do just enough to get us to heaven? God is looking for worshipers. We must believe that He is, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's saying, start by volunteering. This is the right heart attitude as you come to the foot of the cross. This is not something that is bought and paid for you and demands zero of you. This is something that is given to you, but I want your heart. I want you to volunteer. Almost sounds like another invitation time, doesn't it? And I think that we need to see, even in the scriptures, even under a legal code, that God was reaching out and saying, wouldn't you like to? As well as saying, do it. And God is saying to us today, in our fairly comfortable means in this country in comparison to some of the other countries, I want your heart. These are voluntary things. And God is still asking. And they're pictured here. Let me tell you a story that you've already read. David and his mighty men. Remember some of those stories? And the first three, when he was running in the wilderness from King Saul, and he said, in a moment of weakness, no doubt, oh, that I could drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. What did the three do? They went and got him some, at great peril of their own lives. And they came back, And they were all happy. And they gave David, I don't know, a flask of some kind, of water from the well of Bethlehem. Say, see? What do you do with it? You remember? He poured it out as a free will offering. He said, I cannot, in good conscience before God, drink of your life risk for me. It was worth too much to David. He couldn't take it personally, but he gave it back to God. Now that's a worshiper. That's real. And these offerings are pictures of that kind of faith, that kind of heart. That's what God's looking for. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing upon our hearts and lives today. Thank you for the great week for the church. Thank you for the committees and the workers that are pouring over the chore of finding the next pastor. We pray, God, for your blessing upon us. Might we give ourselves to you freely and happily as we approach times of testing and of thanksgiving, and of course the memory of the coming of Jesus for us. Thank you again for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.